Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We will go on in this study today. We're in chapter 9, aren't we? Chapter 9. And of course, we're not going to do a lot of review today. I shouldn't say of course, because we often do as we've been going through this. Review is good. Review is necessary sometimes, important. I will just say again, we have here the central theme of Hebrews is comparing the two covenants, old and new, first and second, the also called first and second here in this epistle anyway, and of course the high priests, we should say, there were many of the old covenant ceremonial law, and our great high priest, Christ Jesus. Now, I say our great high priest. He is the prophet, priest, and king, of course, of the church of the New Testament. And we have gone through that and explained all of that and how that bears upon the church of the Old Testament, one and the same church, of course, two different economies of covenants, put it that way. And we're going to have to be careful, or we're going to start doing an awful lot of review all over again. Now, we have been pretty thorough as we've gone through this, and if there's someone listening by the internet eventually to this message, if they have questions about anything, they can just go back and listen to what they haven't heard prior to getting here. So, we're going to be looking at 19 through 28 for the verses. Last week it was 13 through 18. Let's read that first. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, as we go on in our text today, of course, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, last week, we did spend a great deal of time on this verse. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so we spoke much of the New Testament, which is the new covenant under which the covenant of grace is administered. We stressed that when Christ died as the surety, the sin bearer, the redeemer, the savior, the head of the elect, in the covenant of grace, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, same thing, was abolished, and the New Testament was inaugurated and ratified. As he said, that night when the last Passover supper was eaten, and he instituted what's known as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." That blood that then inaugurated or ratified that New Testament. Now, we're not going to go back and review what we spoke on in a very in-depth way just 1 week ago. So again, anyone that hasn't heard that, that listened, does listen by the internet, they should go back and listen to it before they listen to this message, because we're just going to move straight ahead pretty much today, building on last week. We also spoke on these verses, 16 and 17, of course. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now going on then with the text for today, verse 18, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." And again, the word means inaugurated, essentially inaugurated. The first and the second testament are spoken of in Hebrews, the old and the new. Both were dedicated, inaugurated, confirmed, if you will, instituted with blood. Now, we've spoken about that, and we've spoken of the covenant of grace that was administered and is administered under the New Testament, but was administered under the Old as well. And this blood of Christ is the blood of the covenant of grace, and yet it also, the blood of Christ, dedicated, inaugurated, confirmed the New Testament under which the covenant of grace is administered now. Now, the Old Testament was dedicated with the blood, as you well know, and the apostle's been speaking of sacrifice animals. Now, that blood had no merit or efficacy whatsoever for the pardon and cleansing of sin, or for the sanctification of the believer, or for that matter, the works of the believer at that time. I stress the works of a true believer at that time. We speak of works done in love and sincerity. But those works could not be sanctified by the blood of animals any more than the offerer could be. The blood of the animal sacrificed under the ceremonial law was but typical of the precious blood of Jesus, as we've spoken of many times. And it did all of what I just mentioned the blood of animals could not do. Now, the blood of those animals was not only offered as typical sin and trespass offerings, but used to ceremonially cleanse, and this has been spoken of already in this chapter, and then, in that sense, outwardly sanctify the persons and the things spoken of in today's text. Sanctify them in the sense of in a ceremonial way, again, so that they could maintain or even be renewed in fellowship with Israel, with the people of God then. Now, I have all the privileges of that. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood," verses 19 through 21. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.'" This which is spoken of in verses 19 through 25, of course, that ceremony, if you will, with those things spoken of, then that did inaugurate and ratify the old covenant. It was a typical ceremonial cleansing as well, wasn't it? Not that the book of the law needed cleansing, of course, but it represented this with regard to, as we look at the people, of course, the people. Now, this is the blood of the testament. That is reminiscent, or rather, what Christ said is reminiscent, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Now, the book spoken of is the book of the law, that part of the Old Testament scriptures which was given at Mount Sinai by God to Moses to write down, to read to Israel, and to give to Israel. The book contained the terms, the ordinances, the laws, all things belonging, of course, to the Old Covenant. The blood of sacrificed animals was, of course, typical of the blood, the cleansing, sanctifying blood of Christ. And we see water also involved here, don't we? Well, water is sometimes used to typify sanctification, isn't it? We think of Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water with the word. I'm not saying it's something hard to understand here when I said typify is sanctification, but it is just a way for, it is a help for us to understand as we, the washing of water by the word being cleansed and sanctified by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit with the word of God, that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, this washing, this cleansing by the word. Of course, it begins with regeneration, but then it's an ongoing thing, isn't it? It's an ongoing thing. John 17, the verse 17, what did Christ say there? Sanctify them, of course, the Lord's people, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we see water and we see blood in this ceremony here that we read about in verses 19 through 21, and we think of the blood and water that came from the side of Jesus, don't we? And certainly we think of the pardoning, cleansing, justifying blood of Jesus, and we think of with the water, we think of the word of God and that ongoing work then of sanctification begun with regeneration. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That speaks of the word of God obeyed by the believer being the instrumental cause of that ongoing sanctification, that increasing sanctification of the one who has been regenerated. And of course, the effectual cause is the Holy Spirit. The child of God has been pardoned and cleansed by the blood of Christ shed for him. And the believer has received the righteousness Christ wrought out under the law on the cross for him. And so he's justified into life and born again. There is this cleansing of sin. There is this renovation of all his faculties. There is then regeneration. This is the beginning of sanctification. It's the essential beginning. And what a beginning it is. He becomes a new creature, a new man. He's born again. But then there is an ongoing work by the Holy Spirit with the Word. The Holy Spirit with the Word, but the Word read, the Word understood, the Word adhered to, the Word believed. And so much as we believe the Word and seek to obey it, then this work goes further in so much that we don't obey it, that we don't really care to study it too much, to be taught too systematically, to understand it too much, then the work is hindered, isn't it? If we're not going to obey it, if we're not going to seek to understand the word. Now, the sanctification of the believer is maintained. It's a poor way to put it, maybe, but it's maintained by the daily cleansing of sin by the blood of Christ, and at the same time, the work of the Spirit with the Word in the heart of the obedient, humble, praying believer is an essential, as we said, to advancing in sanctification. It is the opinion of many that the scarlet wool here represents the righteousness Christ wrought out for the justification of those that believe on him. I would say that's a very good possibility when we think of the believer clothed in the outward legal righteousness of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the hyssop, which was dipped into the mixture and then used for sprinkling, would seem to stand for the necessity of faith. Faith, which is the necessary gift of God, I say it's necessary, of course, in everything. By grace through faith, we're saved. But we must have faith to continue on, of course, in sanctification. And it is all by the grace of God. The faith is by the grace of God. This effectual work of the word with the Spirit with the Word is by the grace of God. But the believer first, of course, receives by grace through faith the pardon and cleansing of sins and justification unto life, and he is regenerated, but he goes on in faith, and the sanctification continues on as he believes the word, receives the word, seeks to obey the word, and the Holy Spirit works within him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses him from all sin when he confesses his sin. God is faithful and just to forgive him his sin and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. Of course, the actual quote is, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's from 1 John chapter 1, of course. Now, certainly the ceremony just described in our text, by that the Old Testament was dedicated, and the things spoken of, so essential to the Old Testament, were ceremonially cleansed and purified, of course, other than the Word of God, but it was dedicated, this book of the law, for the people to be taught by it, to learn it, to walk by it, to obey it. And, of course, with these things, as we think of all the things about the tabernacle, and all that was sanctified ceremonially, so by this process, it was all consecrated for the service of God as holy. Now, there is this that we have just read, and then in verse 23, there is the typical, and then in verse 23, there is the antitype, if you will. There is a shadow, there is a substance. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, verse 22, when almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. This is the law of God. This is declared the unyielding, unchanging, non-negotiable decree of God, which is essential to his perfect justice. Now, all things by the law purged with blood. We see the ceremonies under the ceremonial law and the use of blood as the people came with their sin and trespass offerings. We see this ceremony that Moses performed as well, and certainly without shedding of blood is no remission of sin with regard to, of course, the salvation of sinners, to put it simply. Now, the apostle has spoken of both the Old Testament and the New Testament being inaugurated and ratified with blood. The first, with the typical blood of animals, the second with the precious blood of Jesus, which is the blood of course, the covenant of grace, but it is the blood also which dedicated the New Testament or covenant. We've spoken much of that even just last week, or maybe it was the week before. We have been having sort of a lot of different messages as well here week by week. But at any rate, we did speak about this in depth more than once in the last few months. Now, first and of all importance, It is the blood of Christ that paid the penalty for the sins of all those for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died as their propitiation, their wrath ending. I'll say it again. This is what a propitiation is. And the scriptures tell us that Christ is our propitiation. Their wrath ending, law satisfying, justice fulfilling, atoning sacrifice, in which purchased for them adoption and all the graces of God and all the benefits of God and a child of God, I say, in this life, and also an eternal inheritance in glory. So the blood of Christ, by which we're justified unto life and by which we have even given to us all that I just summed up. It is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus that pardons and cleanses and justifies those who repent and receive him, believe on him, take him as their Savior, disavowing everything and anything and anyone else is having any merit or efficacy whatsoever to save them from their sins. It's Christ alone. It's his blood alone, his precious blood alone that saves. Now, finally, the blood of Jesus, we have spoken of it in several ways here with regard to, or at least two different ways, with regard to the blood of Jesus first. And, of course, we speak of this first for a reason, being the blood that pardons and cleanses and justifies unto life, but then also the blood that ratified, inaugurated the New Testament. But it's also the blood of Jesus that's essential to sanctifying, I say this ongoing work of sanctification of the believer, sanctifying the believer, that man or woman in union with Christ, spiritual union with Christ, that blood is essential to that ongoing work of sanctification. Where would we be without the blood of Jesus? What would happen to us if we couldn't be cleansed of all of our sins? What would this do? Where would sanctification be? But you see, we're not only with regard to the blood of Jesus, we're cleansed of all our sins daily, and this, of course, again, essential to this ongoing work of sanctification going on in that work. But we are also then assured that our works are accepted of God because we have been sanctified by his blood, cleansed by his blood. We are in spiritual union with him. We are accepted of God in Christ, and our works have been sanctified that way as well then. But we will come back to that. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So first this, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. This speaks of the ceremonial purifying and cleansing of all the typical things used in the tabernacle service by the Levitical priests, certainly including the high priest. It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, these were just patterns of heavenly things, should be purified with these, going on, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The apostle has spoken of the better testament that has better promises. Now he's speaking of better sacrifices that purify the heavenly things themselves. Of course, the better sacrifices, this comprehends the suffering and death of Christ Jesus. What are the heavenly things, though? What are the heavenly things of which the apostle speaks of here? We have to be very scriptural when we speak of any and speak on and explain any of the Word of God. We can't take flights of fancy, can we? We have to take everything in context, remain scriptural in all that we say. We can't get into novelty. or as they say, flights of fancy. First, there's nothing whatsoever in heaven which needs purifying. There's nothing in heaven which needs purifying. All things in heaven and all beings are pure. They are perfectly pure. Heaven is holy. Heaven is holiness itself, everything. The angels of God, the children of God that are there, they're perfected spirits. They're pure. They're holy. Anything of which heaven consists, we can't understand everything with regard to heaven, but everything is perfectly, immutably pure and holy. That's the nature of heaven, isn't it? There's no impurities there. There's no sin. There's no corruption in heaven. But then what are the heavenly things of which the apostle speaks? So I mean, we have to think about these things revealed in the scriptures. We have to stay within a proper context and not get into any kind of novelty. What do we know of heaven? What do we know of God? So what are these heavenly things then? Well, they are the children of God, not yet perfected. They are the children of his heavenly kingdom on earth. And further, they are our worship of him, our prayer, our ministry in his service, and all of our works done for him. Those are the things that have to be purified, don't they? If they're going to be acceptable to God. Now, we as the children of God, we daily fall short of perfect righteousness. Yes, we were pardoned, we were cleansed, we were purified of sin, but yet we have a sin nature. We daily fall short of perfect righteousness, sometimes woefully short. And because of that, our worship, our prayer, our ministry, and our works are also defiled by our sin. But we, as to our persons, are forgiven and cleansed when we confess our sins and ask the Lord's forgiveness and ask him to purify us, cleanse us with the blood of Jesus, of all defilement of sin. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. And we need to be purified and cleansed daily by the blood of Jesus, which never loses its power or its efficacy. And of course, 1 John 1, 6 through 10, we would refer to. There are other scripture texts that we could refer to as well. And then there is our worship, our ministry service, our works done in obedience, out of love and in all sincerity. What about this? Well, these works, this worship, our prayer, ministry we engage in, even the preaching of the word. Because, of course, we're not perfected yet. We need to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. But when we are cleansed of all unrighteousness, our worship, our ministry, our service, our works done in obedience and out of love and in all sincerity, due to our spiritual union with Christ and the purging of sin from ourselves as well, then those that we just listed, these things, if you will, are sanctified and accepted by God and even made pleasing to him. These things are, to put it very simply, sanctified, I say. Sanctified by our spiritual union with Christ and because of his blood cleansing us. 1 Peter 2, the verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You see, with the ceremonial law, and you see everything has to be purged with blood, and you see the ceremonies and even the works of the priests and all, it must be at least outwardly sanctified by these ceremonies. And of course, the sacrifices that they gave, there's a sin and trespass, but there are all the other sacrifices as well. There are their good works and all. It's only by the blood of Jesus and union with him that these things can be acceptable to the Lord. And Peter speaks of spiritual sacrifices. And that covers, of course, all that we do in his name, to please him out of obedience and for him. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, as was the case with the Levitical high priest, of course, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As the high priest of the New Testament church, that is, who makes intercession for us, whoever liveth to make intercession for us, his people, Hebrews chapter 7. And we, as children of God, confessing our sins and asking God, of course, to apply the atonement Christ made for us, comprehended by his shed blood, to pardon and cleanse us, are daily forgiven. We are cleansed and sanctified and made acceptable to God through Christ, of course, our head. And our prayer and our worship and our ministry service, to go through it again, to be a little comprehensive here, our good works, these are sanctified then. These are sanctified by our union with Christ, as we have been cleansed, so they have been sanctified by union with him and accepted of God our Father. And so there's a comparison here, isn't there? Because he's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's our great high priest. He himself shed his blood to purge us and pardon us and justify us unto life and to take us into spiritual union with him, and that we might be regenerated and adopted as children of God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Verse 25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. First this, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood, or with blood, of others. That speaks of the Day of Atonement. Now, all of this was typical. All of this was a shadow of the Christ they were to believe in and his atoning blood. And we have spoken of all this in the past. Every Christian ought to understand this. The Israelites were to believe on the antitype, not the type, which pointed to Christ. They were to believe on him and his blood. They weren't to believe that this blood of animals had any efficacy or power or merit for the forgiveness of their sins, the pardon of their sins, their salvation, or their sanctification, but to look to Christ, to look to the Christ to come. Now, there was that Day of Atonement spoken of here. Once a year, the high priest entered the holiest place within the veil with the blood of a sacrificed bullock and a goat to make atonement for himself and the sins of the people as well. He had to make atonement for himself. Christ didn't have to do that, did he, when he entered into the holiest place of heaven, that is the true holiest place. But the high priest had to, and he had to make then atonement for himself and then bring in this blood for the sins of the people. And again, it was typical, but there it is with all that we've explained about it earlier over the last few months as well, and many other times as well. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image in things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So there was a reminder that these did not take away sins, because if they did, they would have that assurance of a cleansed conscience and regeneration and salvation. But those who had not believed on Christ, but which relied on these bulls and goats and so forth, these kept being offered year after year after year. This was I don't want to be misunderstood, but this was sort of, again, I want to be careful, not be misunderstood, but the gospel is preached, isn't it? Time after time after time after time. But once a person is saved, yes, if you're truly saved and you're regenerated, you still hear the gospel preached, but you have the assurance of salvation. You understand that you are a new creature. You have been regenerated and have all the evidence and the fruit of that in your life. And so, but the gospel still preached. And here by these blood of bulls and goats, that was, this is where I don't want to be misunderstood, but that was a showing forth of gospel truth typically, wasn't it? And so it was over and over and over. And those that believed on what this represented, they believed on the substance, not the shadow, for the forgiveness of sins and for justification unto life, they were pardoned, they were cleansed, they were justified unto life, not by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by what they represented and pointed to, the blood of Jesus, the blood of that Savior to come. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others going on, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Christ did not, does not need to, and could not need to offer himself often for the pardon and cleansing of sin. His suffering and death on the cross is our head, surety, our propitiation, paid in full, the penalty due to us for our sin. This suffering and death of infinite worth due to his humanity, him being a true man, of course, in union with his Godhead, being true God. And I say it paid the full penalty due to our sin. It satisfied in full the wrath of God against us. It paid the full redemption price to redeem us and purchase for us all the graces and blessings of a child of God here. And all that's comprehended by the glory of everlasting life with the Lord and the whole redeemed church in the paradise of God. But now, once in the end of the world, what does that comprehend? It comprehends the new covenant or testament being the last covenant, and these New Testament times being the last times before Christ returns in glory on the day of the resurrection. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin has the literal meaning in the original language of canceling or disannulling sin. So simply put, by his suffering and death of infinite worth, as our head, surety, and propitiation, by that bleeding death, Christ made a full satisfaction. Again, I say it, a full satisfaction of the wrath of God and to the justice of God for all those whose sins were imputed to him, to Christ, and accounted legally as his on the cross. In short, he has provided the accomplished, finished, wrath-ending, justice-satisfying atonement, the means of putting away sin. On the cross, Christ paid the debt that we owed. He paid the penalty of all the sins of all those for whom he obeyed, suffered, and died. Certainly he suffered in full the just wrath of God in the doing of that, suffered the full wrath of God in his soul and body, the wrath of God we deserved, and he died that death of infinite worth, and this atonement he made is a full, I'll say it again, finished, accepted of God, completely efficacious, infinitely meritorious, particular atonement of infinite worth. I say infinite worth and almighty, even efficacy. It's too bad that the poor Roman Catholics don't understand that. When you think of the priests offering blood over and over, and what's said here with regard to Christ, though, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He does, supposedly, on Roman Catholic altars, doesn't he? Over and over, thousands of times a day around the world. Now, when a sinner repents of his sins and confesses his just condemnation and utter helplessness to escape the damnation of hell, the damnation he so richly deserves, which all of us so richly deserve, when he turns to Christ and lays hold on him, believes on him, rests and trusts only in him, only and wholly as his Savior, and on his shed blood for pardon and cleansing, and calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation, in due time, in God's time, whether at that very moment, or, I say, in God's time, and the sinner continues to call upon the Lord and pray in due time, in the perfect time, God will save him. God applies to the sinner the redemption Christ has wrought out on the cross, the finished work he accomplished, the merit and virtue and efficacy of the suffering death of Christ, the blood of Jesus, which blots out, cancels out all of the sins of the believer, cleansing and pardoning him at the same time by his passive obedience on the cross added to his active obedience under the law as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. Christ made, wrought out a perfect righteousness for each one who will repent and believe on him. And so the blood and the righteousness of Christ justifies unto life. Verse 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All are born corrupted, fallen children of Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works. And all personally, willfully have sinned and do sin, and the wages of sin is death. Death, certainly physical death, and then everlasting death in hell. Here is spoken of dying physically. It's appointed unto men once to die. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have come short of the glory of God. All are under the condemnation of sin. The condemnation of sin, which is temporal, spiritual, and eternal death in hell, of course. Those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are born again spiritually. They receive spiritual life, new life, spiritual life, and a sure title to everlasting life and glory, perfected soul and resurrected glorified body. But all men, by which is meant all human beings, will physically die. Why do Christians die as to their bodies? Because in this life, even after the regeneration of our spirits, our inner man, yet our bodies still bear and suffer the devastating, corrupting effects of the fall, don't they? And further, this world is not other than during our Christian pilgrimage. It's not our home. I mean, we were not made to dwell forever in this present evil world, which of course will not go on forever either, but we are only here to serve the Lord for his glory. The true home of Christians is an eternity in heaven. But having said all of that, most importantly, there is this: our bodies must then be made fit for that eternal world of glory. They have to be freed. They have to be themselves renewed. They have to be perfected. They have to be made free of all of the ravages and weaknesses, all the effects of the fall in every way. And they have to be made spiritual bodies. Now, that's what the scriptures tell us. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. And this has to do with the resurrection of those who die in Christ. Not those who die without him. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So that natural body that is corrupted and corruptible, which is weak, with all that comprehends, because of the fall, must be raised up, perfected, glorified, and made a spiritual body. Now, it's yet a true body. Believers are confident, are told that our self-same bodies will be raised up, but perfected, glorified, and fitted for heaven in every way. That's what it means, that they'll be raised a spiritual body. They're made fit for heaven in every way. They're glorified, they're perfected. They're no longer just a natural body any longer. They are not a natural body, which needs natural things to exist, doesn't it? And has all these natural weaknesses and so on and so forth. Our bodies will be raised up utterly uncorrupted and uncorruptible, eternal and glorious. But they will be our bodies. John chapter 20 makes that very clear, because we see the resurrected Christ. And he has a physical body, because he tells Thomas to touch his hands, put his hand in his side, and so on and so forth. Another place he says the spirit hath not bones and flesh as he has, and so forth. And so it's the self-same bodies, but made fit for heaven, spiritual bodies for that spiritual place, that glorious place. Spiritual does not always mean a spirit. I mean, preaching is spiritual. Of course, it's not perfect, because those of us who preach it are not perfect. But our worship is spiritual. The things of God are spiritual. And when we are perfected as to our bodies, those will be spiritual bodies. Now, as for death, the death that we do, of course, all face, except Christ comes first. 1 Thessalonians 4, the verse 14, speaks of the death of believers. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That can't be said of those that die without Christ. They don't sleep in Jesus. Sleep in Jesus. That is very comforting and encouraging. He will take care of our bodies. Though they return to dust, he will raise them up again, glorified. And so 1 Corinthians 3:21-23 reassures us, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. In other words, God will mercifully work all things for our good, and does, including, of course, death. So it's appointed unto men once to die. Again, all except those who are yet in this mortal flesh when the Savior returns in glory. But at that time, the mortal bodies of the Lord's people who are yet in them will also be quickened and perfected and glorified, made fit for heaven. So we have this, which we never tire of reading, 1 Corinthians 15:51-58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That speaks of death, sleep and death, as far as our bodies. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death, the deadly sting, of course, is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. we're condemned under the law because it demands perfect righteousness, doesn't it, for life? And there's none righteous, no, not one, then. We've all sinned. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have this, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That speaks of the day Christ Jesus returns in glory. It will be a glorious day for all Christians, the day they've waited for, the day of the resurrection. The day of the dawning of that new promise, that promised new heaven and new earth, but it will also be the day of judgment for those who are not in Christ. Those not in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, will be consigned, resurrected but unglorified body and unperfected soul to everlasting wrath. Everlasting wrath, suffering in hell, receiving the wages of their sins. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Here we see the second Adam. He was once offered. Here we see the head of the covenant of grace. Men die once. Christ died once, bearing the sins of many. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, the verse 16, the Son of God must needs be also a true man, so that he might obey for us, so that he might take our sins upon him and suffer in the flesh as well as in his soul on the cross, that he might suffer and that he might must needs die, he must needs be a man. And so we have this, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5. I say, God, the Son of God, must needs take to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man in order to be our head in the covenant of grace, to stand in our place, to be our surety, to be our substitute, to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, the verses, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 also speaks of the first Adam and the last Adam. Who's the last Adam? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the first Adam? He's that first man who was ahead of the covenant of works, who fell, and we fell in him, didn't we? And we were corrupted, and we came under condemnation. But in Christ we have life. Put our faith in him. He obeyed for us. He is the last Adam, the second Adam, the head of the covenant of grace. I would just refer... Oh, I would like to go there again and read it and preach on it again, but Romans 5, 12 through 21, it's a very favorite passage of the Bible for me. Hebrews 2, the verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then jumping to verses 14 through 18, of course, some months back, we went through this chapter. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And of course, that devil's work of death then. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That speaks of his obedience, and that speaks of his suffering and his death, his atonement as a propitiation. Our propitiation. And then this, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, as our great high priest, of course. He is the intercessor for us as well. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of many. We think of all that we've been reading and preaching on and speaking about in this book of Hebrews. We mentioned the Day of Atonement just recently, actually in this message just a little while ago. And we think of all the things that typified Christ as the sin bearer. But the Day of Atonement, let me just read chapter 16, 21, beginning in 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. What does that signify? It typifies imputation. Imputation. The sins are accounted or laid on the goat. But in truth, they're not. That's just symbolic. This points to Christ, the sin bearer, and the sins imputed and accounted his on the cross, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So the sin and trespass offerings were also likewise, of course, treated the same way, if you will, or there was a laying on of hands and a symbolic imputation of sin to these animals, just symbolic, and then they were sacrificed. And of course, that typified Christ as our sin bearer and our sins imputed to him and him dying to make, of course, full satisfaction for them. Here, what is the goat? What does the goat typify? What does the goat foreshadow? What does the goat speak or point to? This putting of these sins on his head, typically, and then he's let go and disappears. That's all of our sins, once purged from us, are put out of God's sight forever. They are gone. They are buried when we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Isaiah 53, the verses 5 and 6, because our text does speak of Christ bearing the sins of many. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Over and over and over, the scriptures speak of Christ having our sins imputed to him and accounted as his. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Galatians 1, the verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Hebrews chapter 1, the verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 2, the verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we have this. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He will appear the second time when he comes back on the clouds with great glory, with all of his angels, on the day of the resurrection, glorious day for all that are in Christ, most happy of all days, if you will, the last day, terrible day for those not in Christ, because he will come back without sin, the second time without sin unto salvation. What does that mean? He won't be coming back to make an atonement for sin. This he has done once. And so he will come back now to raise up his people and glorify them. and to join the whole redeemed church together forever. Those that have gone on before and those that are yet live on the earth when he comes back. And he'll come back to judge the quick and the dead. And he will say to those who have died without faith in him and those that are yet alive but they have not believed, the gracious gospel promise of God, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through 2 Corinthians. I will close with a text from 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 20 through 21, going on into 6, chapter 6, 1 and 2. These are the chapters, these are the verses. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen.